This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The Lord often illustrates New Testament truth from the Old Testament. Sometimes it is very vivid and physical and concrete example of something that is truly spiritual, real truth. You know, for example, the Old Testament points to Christ, as we all know. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the feasts. And there's a number of other examples that you have in the Old Testament that just illustrate and really point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these very real things that you observe in the Old Testament point to very real truths found in Christ. And in that sense, the revelation of God is progressive over time, but fulfilled and finished and completed in Christ. We always bear that in mind. But we can often look to the Old Testament to illustrate the related New Testament truths. We do not, for example, we don't fight battles with swords and spears. But we do fight battles in the spiritual life. Our enemies are the world and the flesh and the devil. We don't fight with traditional instruments of warfare. Instead, we fight with the Word of God. We fight with the Spirit of God. We fight with the power of God. And Old Testament saints fought with physical enemies in physical battles. New Testament saints fight spiritual enemies in spiritual battles. You say, well, what is the same about both of those? What is the same is we all fight by the Word of God, we all fight with the power of God, and we all fight with the presence of God. Times may change, but the truth of God remains the same. So it's often easy when you're teaching a New Testament passage and you're talking about something, like for example in our morning messages, we're talking about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And to illustrate that, you can go back in the Old Testament and find an example of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the things that take place in consequence of that. So the Old Testament becomes a great illustration. So I would like to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and illustrate the power of the indwelling presence of Spirit of God and how that makes things different. The power of the indwelling presence of God, the Spirit of God, and the difference that that makes. Now first let me speak of something that is very difficult to speak about with precision. Not just difficult for me, it's difficult I think for anyone to speak of this, and that is the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. I think there are some distinctives, but it's just hard to be very precise about what the Bible doesn't reveal with great clarity. But one of the things that is promised in the New Covenant is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Look in your, keep your fingers in, or your hand in 1 Samuel 14, and turn to Ezekiel 36. And here in Ezekiel 36, the Lord is talking about the coming new covenant. He's talking in, Ezekiel is in captivity. And Ezekiel is in part of the messages of the prophets when they spoke about the captivity was to say, we are under judgment. The themes of the prophets, and it's the major prophets and all the minor prophets, but the theme of the prophets is judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. And when they speak in terms of restoration, and there is the expression of the differences that are going to come. And in Jeremiah, he speaks of how the new covenant is really the fulfillment of the old covenant, and the old covenant goes into the new covenant. So we stand Christians today and we say, I'm a new covenant Christian. You say, well, we don't really say that, do we? I say, well, every time you take communion, you say that. Because you hold the cup and say, this is the new covenant in my blood, and you take that. You don't say, but this is for someone else. You say, no, this is mine. And we take it and we drink it because we're full partakers of new covenant promises. That's wonderful truth. But when the Lord said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant, so there's a difference, not like the old covenant which I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. It says that in Jeremiah. But I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And in Jeremiah, he talks about, they shall all know me under the terms of this new covenant. They're not going to be teaching each other to know the Lord. They're going to know me because they're going to enter into this new covenant as believers in Jesus Christ who have an understanding and knowledge of God. They will all know me. And they will all have the full forgiveness of their sins. Well, they had the full forgiveness of their sins in the Old Testament. That's certainly true. But this is, there was always the covering for their sins, the covering for their sins. And we look and we say, under the terms of the new covenant, I am fully forgiven. Past, present, future sins secured for me by Jesus Christ and his finished sacrifice. It's accomplished. It's mine. The full forgiveness of my sins. I don't have any covering. Christ is the final sacrifice. So we have the full forgiveness of our sins. And then Ezekiel talks about that God will give us a new heart, a new spirit within us. And that's a spirit that has a heart for God. We're going to be inwardly desiring the things of God. And then he also says this in verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Well, that statement is interesting because one of the indications of the new covenant in other places is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. The outpouring of the Spirit of God. So then the question is, well, what was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament? And that's a difficult thing to answer, but clearly there's some distinction that is mentioned here in this verse. And if you look at John, I told you to keep your hand in Ezekiel or in 1 Samuel 7. I just took my hand out of that, so I'll have to go back and find that. But look at John chapter 7. Because here we're talking about Jesus Christ. He's speaking to them about the blessings that are coming. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, he says this, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes, so this is what drinking and coming to him and drinking means, but he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, it's a wonderful thing that this statement is interpreted for us in verse 39. But this he spoke. Now, John is giving the interpretation. Jesus just said that. But now John gives that interpretation. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the heart, flowing out of the heart, rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. In the heart. This seems to be a reference to the indwelling Spirit of God, but if you want clarity on that, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verses 15, we're familiar with this, but verses 15 through 17 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. And also in verses 20, he says, At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and to him and make our abode, our dwelling place, with him. Now, these are references when he says the Spirit was with and will be in us. And you look at that and you say, well, were the disciples saved here? And you might look at that and say, well, because if we know that when we're saved, we are immediately baptized into the body of Christ. And Christ, the Holy Spirit, immediately takes up residence in us. So my definition of the new covenant is the Spirit of God in us. So I look at this and I say, are these individuals saved? The Holy Spirit is with them. Jesus Christ is looking at them, says, the Holy Spirit that is with you now is going to be in you. Well, when did that happen for the disciples? And we say, well, that happened at Pentecost, because when Jesus' ministry was completed, he sent the Holy Spirit. Do I think the disciples were saved here? I would say, yes, I do. I think when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and you talk to them, and when you get to heaven, you can ask them this, but I think that was such an amazing thing that happened at Pentecost that some of them probably would have said, you know, I don't know if I was saved before, but I do know that I'm saved now. Because it was the presence of the Holy Spirit upon them. So you can look at this and say, well, it seems that perhaps the Holy Spirit was, clearly if anyone is ever saved, they have to be saved by the Spirit of God. Because he has to take those who are spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. That has to take place. So the Spirit of God has to be ministering. So in the Old Testament, you have to have his ministry. But it seems like it's saying the whole Testament, there's a sense of being with the Old Testament saints. In the New Testament, this better covenant, he is in us. And I want to draw that distinction too strongly, because there are individuals in the Old Testament in which they were indwelt with the Spirit of God. And the prophets certainly were when they prophesied. And the Scripture indicates in some instances the Spirit of God would come upon them and the Spirit of God would then depart from them. But we're looking at a passage, and you're going to look at a passage where David is one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. So there are instances in the Old Testament where the filling of the Spirit is very clear. The question is, was that the typical experience of Joseph Israel, the typical Israeli? Was it that experience that when they were saved, they were filled with the Holy Spirit like we are? And I think there's reason to say, well, there may be a little bit of a distinction. It's hard to be authoritative in that observation. But when you go back and look at David in the passage we're looking at, here's an individual who is the Spirit of God has, he's been anointed, and the Spirit of God is upon him. That is very clear in Scripture. That's a long introduction, isn't it? So now let's go back to 1 Samuel. I got to find it in my Bible again. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, let me give you the context of what is taking place in this passage. And to your assignment for this week is to read 1 Samuel 17. It's a great Old Testament story, and you'll have fun if you read this particular passage and be edified. This is involving a battle with the Philistines, and we know the Philistines were a perpetual problem in Israel. It's when you think of the Philistines, you say, "Well, who are the Philistines?" And I think the answer to that is they're a group of individuals that probably came from the area around the Aegean Sea. You have Turkey on one side, and across that sea is Greece. And so they were probably of Greek heritage or something. There seems to be a Greek relationship to the Philistines. But they came from that area, and they're probably a seafaring people, and they came around, and they located in the southern part of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where they came from. And the historical and archaeological evidence points to that being where they came from. Well, they come this day, with a champion. And he's a big man. And scriptures say he stands 6 cubits tall, so that means he may have been about 9 feet tall, plus a little bit, which is big, really big. And when your instruments of warfare are instruments that you swing and throw and jab and stab with, you look at this big person and you say, that looks like trouble. You know, I have opportunity to teach school with a pastor who's there. His name is Roger Lavasa. He's come to church here before. Roger played football and played for Oregon State, played for the Professional Football League as well. And he's big. So he sits in the back of my class, and he is sort of the one who helps me keep order. But you don't have to keep order when he's sitting in the back of the class because he's big. And if anybody said wants, I told the kids, I said, if you ever have a problem with me, you first have to wrestle with Roger. And if you beat Roger, you can come and wrestle with me. But I'm safe. Yeah, he's big. But this giant is really big. And Roger said he could have had a longer career if he had been three inches taller. This giant would have been drafted in the NFL by every team. I mean, 9 feet tall. The problem with the quarterback is he'd be throwing passes right in the back of his head. But 9 feet tall is huge. But if you're in ancient times and your instruments of warfare are gravitational, then this is a formidable foe. So here he stands, and the armies are drawn up, and they're drawn up in a field of battle. And I've been where they have been drawn up in battle, and it's not that, you know, we sort of think of, and there's a valley, and I think in my mind like the Willamette Valley, which is huge, but this is a very small little valley. And you see the Philistines on this side with the giant, and he's always coming out, and he's yelling. No PA system, but he's a giant, so he's got a big voice. He's got a giant voice. And so he's yelling and saying to the people, come and fight with me. And you come and fight with me, and if you win, we'll become your servants. If I win, you become our servants. So it's a challenge. And notice the challenge in verses 8 and following, because it's this giant, this Goliath. He stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them in verse 8, why have you come out to line up for the battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and service. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And rightly so. Oh, I added that part. But and rightly so. He's a big man. So they turn around the armies of Israel. They say, any volunteers to fight with Mr. 9 feet tall over here? And they're all like, no, not me. That looks like I think probably they were thinking, maybe Saul should just go do this. I mean, he's the king. Let's put the king against him. But Saul's looking at this and say, ooh, we need, this does not look good for us. This does not look good. So then you have David appearing. Now, David is a shepherd boy, but he's probably a shepherd young man. But he's a shepherd young man sent by his father with provision for his sons. You know, this is not in the days of organized armies where you have a whole group of people that their designated thing is to cook for the people. So the food has to come from somewhere, and so food oftentimes came from home. And you support the soldiers in the field by sending them food. So David's father was sending food to David's brothers. And so he said, go take this food to them and to their leader. Give him food as well. So David comes and he observes this giant challenge. And he observes the insulting way in which this giant speaks about the Lord. And so David's response is given to us in verses 25 through 27. Let me read this section. And David asks, and so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Have you seen him? Surely he shall come to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills this him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption in Israel." David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." He's going to have all these blessings. I'm sure Saul will pour out all kinds of blessings on the man who goes out and kills this individual. Well, if you continue to read, Eliab, David's brother, rebuked him. Said, "Who are you? Go take care of your sheep. What are you coming here and making that kind of a statement for in front of all these people? And why are you taken with this? I mean, who are you to come and make this kind of charge?" And David is troubled by this uncircumcised Philistine who comes to defy the armies of the living God. And he stays that way. And David's purpose to engage in the battle is then mentioned in verses 31 through 37. Again, the reading of Scripture. "And when the words which David spoke to them were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him, your servant, because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And Saul takes his armor and attempts to put it on David and equip him for the battle. And David says, "I cannot go. I cannot go with your armor. I've never tried this armor. I've never tested this armor. I've never been in this armor. I can't fight with this armor. It's not going to be the armor. It's not going to be the weapons of war that you give to me." And so we see this battle that takes place in verse 40 all the way down to verse 47. Again, the reading of Scripture. "Then he took a staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook." By the way, I've been at the brook and gathered 5 stones. But afterwards I found out that so many people come and gather stones from the brook that they bring dump trucks in and dump stones in the... because people, that kind of took little things away from my stones, but I still have those 5 stones. I think they're original. They're probably not from the dump truck, but we'll see. But 5 smooth stones from the brook. "And he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." Now, this is not a slingshot that's like a little thing, that a rubber slingshot that you pull back and shoot. This is one of those slings that is on 2 long ropes, and you can put a pretty heavy rock in this, and as you swing it around like this and release it, you can get to be very accurate with that as well, which David was. So, verse 41, So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and he saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcass, of the camp of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You look at this and you say, what is David's problem? What in the world is he doing here? He's going out to face a warrior. He is a shepherd boy, a young man. But he's going out and he is taunting this Philistine. And if you look at the battle and you say, who do you think is going to win this battle? There's no question who you would vote for. You say, the Philistine, this is going to be ugly. This is going to be really bad. Because Goliath is going to come down, and David's is but a young, he's a little person in front of a big person. This is not going to work. And the Goliath, the warrior, he puts this battle in the terms of the giant against the young lad. David frames this battle in terms of the God of Israel versus someone who is defying the God of Israel, someone who has dishonored his name. And why is David so confident? Why is David out here in the first place? You know, you look at this and you say, this is amazing. You have all these other soldiers of Israel. None of them step forward. So he steps forward. You say, why? Well, let me give you just a little insight into that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 13, it says this. And again, there's a context here. Samuel has come at the Lord's command to anoint the king. And so all the brothers pass before Samuel, and the Lord says, no, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. And finally you run out of the sons. And so Samuel says, well, do you have any other sons? He said, well, I've got one in the field. He's the shepherd boy. Send him. So he comes. And the Lord said, yeah, that's the one. He's the one. And if you look at verse 13, it says this. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The thing that distinguishes in the account that is given here by in this historical account by Samuel here, what is presented in this account is that David is anointed with the Holy Spirit, not just with oil. But the Holy Spirit came upon him as well. The oil came upon him. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. What makes David different in this situation is the presence of the Spirit of God. It's not the bravery of the shepherd boy. If it was just the bravery of the shepherd boy, the shepherd's boy's knees would have been knocking together in fear. This is the giant of a man. And he stands before this giant of a man, but he's not speaking in terms of size, and he's not speaking in terms of swords and spears and javelins. He is speaking in terms of the name of the Lord. He's further, he is speaking as one who is led by the Spirit of God. And he looks at this and he says, this is a battle between good and evil. This is a battle between one who defies the name of God, and here I stand by the Spirit of God. And that's what makes David different in this passage. And that's when you go to the New Testament and you talk about the Spirit of God and the presence of the Spirit of God, that's why Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples and he said, you're going out in battle. You're going to go out and battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you need to be different. Because if you see what these individuals are like before that battle takes place and before the Spirit of God is upon them, you see them when they come to take Jesus Christ, and you will see this in the account, but they come to take Jesus Christ, they all run away. Are they willing to stand in the face of battle? And the answer is no, they're not. Why not? Because they didn't want to be crucified, because they didn't want to be killed. And they were afraid, and they ran. Had I been there, I would have run with them. Because their strength was not sufficient for the giant problem that they faced. And so they looked at that and they said, we're in trouble. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, but their love for the Lord Jesus Christ was not sufficient for the challenge that faced them. And so they ran, and they ran as fast as they could. And they ran to get away. These same runners, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost, become warriors for the truth. And they go out and face terrible persecution. And if tradition is accurate, all of them, except for John, died violent deaths. So they all go forth. And when individuals are saved, they are filled with the Spirit of God, and they go forth. And they were persecuted, and many of them were killed. And as the blood of the martyrs fell upon the ground, Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they persecuted these individuals, the more the church seemed to grow. Why? Well, it was the giant Roman Empire against the word of the Lord, against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you still have to have the warriors who are willing to stand. And that willingness to stand in the face of trouble is not traceable to our bravery. It's traceable to the Spirit of God. It has to be traceable. You know, I like to say that in terms of being in battle, I look at myself and I'd say, I'm a natural-born chicken at heart. But what God takes is natural-born chickens at heart, and He says, you shall stand for the truth. You need to stand for the truth. And I'm going to take my Spirit and put my Spirit in you, and don't take the credit for what you're like when the Spirit of God is upon you. And the Spirit of God is with us in all of the Christian life. So when you read this passage and you say, you know, here's David stepping forth, here's David doing all this stuff, what is his problem? And I said, it's not the problem, it's the person. It's the person of the Holy Spirit upon him. And therefore he stands in the face of this giant. And he says, not only are you going to be destroyed, but the army of the Philistines is going to be destroyed this day. Because you're a giant. But you have not met the giant of my God. And he's the God who has said, I shall give the victory. I will fight your battles for you. If you are faithful to me and you stand with me, I will take care of the enemy for you. And David, by the Spirit of God, is laying hold and laying claim to the promises of God, saying, you know, it is our God who said, I will defend you. It is our God who said, I will fight your battles for you. It's our God who said, trust in me. And when you defy the living God, and I'm standing here trusting in the living God, he's the one, under the terms of the old covenant, who said, if you stand for the truth, if you are faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. So David looks at the giant and says, who are you anyway? And when he said, who are you all the way? He's got a bunch of men behind him, all of the Israeli soldiers, and they say, he's the giant. That's who he is. He's a big man. This is the big problem. But he says, who are you? Not by in terms of his size, but in terms of the size of Almighty God. Who are you to defy? And he could say, I'm a giant of a man. That's who I am to defy. Come out here and fight with me, and I'll tear you to shreds. But David speaks in terms of the grandness and the greatness of his God. And look at verse 47. Then, there's a lesson to be learned here. Then, all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See, David's confidence was not in himself. His confidence was not in the army behind him. His confidence in God. He says there's a lesson to be learned here, and there's a lesson to be learned for all of these soldiers back here. You're here to teach us a lesson. It's a great lesson for us to learn. And the lesson is this. The battle is the Lord's battle. And he will give you into our hands. David says that as one who's filled with the Spirit of God. And he stands forth in the power of the Spirit of God. And he says, it is God who gives the victory. And I'm going to fight this battle in the strength that God gives to me. And so he goes forth as one who is filled with the Spirit of God, as one who goes in the promises of God, who stands upon the truth of God, and he looks and he fights the battle, not by the instruments of warfare, but by the instrument of God. And he's a great example in this Old Testament passage. And I'm sure that everyone looked at David and they were astounded when he stepped forward and he takes a sling and he throws the first rock. He took five. So evidently he thought there was going to be a great battle. It doesn't say, and David just took one stone. That would be really confident of maybe what he was going to do. He took five. He said, this may be a battle. I may be engaged in this battle. I don't know what's going to take place, but I do know what the outcome is going to be. So he put the first stone in, throws it, hits the 9-foot giant. Good thing it was a big target, but he hit the 9-foot giant right in the head. He goes down, cuts his head off. The battle is over. The Philistines are chased. They're defeated, and they come no more at this time. Come no more. Standing with giants in front of the living God. But there was a lesson to be learned, and David wanted to make sure that the people standing behind him, and he heard it as well, and that is, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give the victory into our hands. Now you take that truth and you go to the disciples, and you say, as they were standing before the Lord, and he says, I want you to go out, it's you against the Roman Empire. It's you against the empire. It's you against all the Romans. I want you to go forth with this gospel message and preach the gospel wherever you go. And you're going into places where paganism is rampant. And furthermore, they're going to hate you. And they're going to kill you. I want you to go do that. That's a giant challenge. And in their own strength, they could not go. But when the Holy Spirit was upon them, they went. And you look at this passage in John chapter 14, you look at the passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You look at these passages of Scripture, and the amazing thing is that we are to see is the difference that God makes in us. God doesn't just save us. He takes up residence in us. It would be wonderful if God just saved us. It would just be enough. If God said, I'm just going to save you and you're going to live forever, and I'll give you a new body and you'll live forever, I'd say, well, that's just amazing grace. But that's not good enough for God. What God does, he says, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to take up residence in you, and I'm going to accomplish the victory through you. And you are going to be sanctified, and you are going to be glorified, and you are going to engage in ministry, and this ministry is going to be a ministry where you stand against opposition, and yet the gospel message will be heard. So you can take this to any domain. You can take this into Vacation Bible School, by the way. You say there's going to be Goliath at the Vacation Bible School? I said there's a Goliath anytime the Word of God is proclaimed. And we go forth in ministry, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in the church, whether it's in Vacation Bible School, wherever it is. But we go forth with the idea, we go forth in battle in the power of God to see God's purposes be accomplished. That's why it's such a great opportunity when you have opportunity for ministry to engage and see. Let us see what the Lord will do. Let us see how the Lord accomplishes the victory. Let us see the power of God upon us. God's power upon us, God's power in us, God's power through us. You all go out to live in this world. You leave this place. This is the nicest place to be because we're here and we know the Lord and we love the Lord. But you go out into a hostile world that is hostile against the things of Jesus Christ. But you go out with the Spirit of God in you. And don't be intimidated by the world because the world is intimidating. But stand in the power of God. Stand in the resource that you have with the Spirit of God in you. And we can stand before the world and the flesh and the devil, and we can stand before all and say, the victory is, the battle is the Lord's, and He will accomplish the victory. We stand in the power of God, and we stand in the resource of God. And that's the great truth. And you see it in David, you see it in the disciples, and you see it in us. You see it in us. And may God help us to see our weakness and to see the strength that we have in Christ, the strength that we have in the Spirit of God. The battle is the Lord's. And He gives the victory into our hands. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the resources that You give to us, that it's not just great resource, but it's Your presence. We're thankful for the fact that You are indwell Your people and that You provide strength and power that only You can give. We're so thankful for what You do in us. We're so thankful for what You do through us. And we pray that we may have that same spiritual power that David experienced, the same spiritual power that the disciples experienced, and the same spiritual power that Christians experience, because the Holy Spirit is the same. And He abides in us, and He's here to guide us in the truth. He's here to strengthen us for life. He's here to strengthen us for battle. He's here to make us, conform us to the image of Christ. So we're thankful for the work that You're accomplishing in us and through us, and we pray that You will continue to abide in us with all of the resource that You give to us. We give You the glory. We're thankful for all that You've done and are doing in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.